Well, good morning, everyone. I get the feeling this microphone is set for a tall guy. Well, thank you. I hope you're having a wonderful day, wonderful holy day, the eighth day. Traditionally, we've called it the last great day. It is a great day, and it's the last day, last festival, last annual Sabbath of the year. And let's see, I'm rambling and my notes aren't showing on my screen, so hold on. They're back. Good. I should give you greetings from about 550 Filipinos. They are a resilient people, and in the last weeks found that in all three, four of the feast sites that they couldn't gather together the way they had hoped, prayed, and planned, and so they're together in little family groups or little community groups and having a wonderful time. But I have been instructed to tell the brethren in Alaska hello from the Philippines. So, and greetings to those of you on Zoom. We have had a few challenges. The music, for some reason, we've never solved. It doesn't flow through. But anyhow, hopefully you've been able to hear and see and enjoy and experience as much as possible. We had 18 connections a while ago, so maybe we have more in rooms. I hope that doesn't mean that they're ill. In 2005, a movie was released. I'll save the title for a moment. But starring roles were played by Robert Redford, Morgan Freeman, Jennifer Lopez, Josh Lucas, and we must not forget Bart the Bear. He played a very central role. The story is of a rancher, a Wyoming rancher, who is cranky. He's a curmudgeon. He's disgruntled, but he has good reason. His only son, only child, had been killed over a decade earlier in an auto accident, and he descended into alcoholism to self-medicate, and his wife left him, and he was living a bleak existence out on his ranch. The only other resident was portrayed by Morgan Freeman, who was his ranch foreman for many, many years. But Morgan had been mauled by a bear, and he lived in incredible pain, and the two men were together, and anyhow, interesting story. 11 years down the line, his daughter-in-law returned, and she has with her an 11-year-old little daughter. And that's when the rancher found out that he was a grandfather. It was beautiful to see how through the course of the movie, the man mellowed and changed. He found a new purpose for living because he had this little girl, little granddaughter. He showed her how to drive a truck. He showed her how to do a lot of things on a farm, how to ride a horse. I bring up the movie because many times during the movie, in the course of the movie, the rancher would end up out at a tree with a native stone in front of it. It was a gravestone, and that is where his son was buried. And the stone merely had his son's name, Griffin Gilkison, the dates, birth, and death. And then it worked. This is Robert Redford playing Einar Gilkison. He would often sit there by the stone. The words that do not show up on the stone, I wish did, but it's the title of the movie. And that is An Unfinished Life. His son died in his early 20s, and it was before the natural order of things. It was a life that was unrealized, unfulfilled. And the rancher went out there, and he sat there over and over. I will use that for our title today with a slight change. Today's title is Unfinished Lives. Unfinished Lives. And we assemble together the eighth day. We used to call it the last great day. The scriptural term is the eighth day, but it is a great day. It is the last day. Today we deal with the plan of God regarding tens of billions of unfinished lives. They're not forgotten. They're not lost, as many in the world seem to believe. They're waiting. Let's consider, first of all, the question, how many human beings have walked this earth? Sometime run an internet search and see what you find. I've found results in the lower range from 80 billion up through closer to 120, 130 billion. I did a search just days ago and I found three sites that were right around the guesstimate of 106 to 108 billion people. Now that's a lot of human lives, and only a little tiny fraction live on the earth today of around 7.6 billion estimated. A lot of human lives. But of that larger number, very few, when they walked the earth, were called of God and offered salvation. In fact, most lived and died with no knowledge or little knowledge of God, His plan, His purpose, and the reason for existence as human beings. So many never heard the name, the one name under heaven and earth whereby we are saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. We should comment on the fact that there are more than one resurrection yet to come. Mr. Clark yesterday read from those verses early in Revelation 20 of a time when the dead have been resurrected, the dead in Christ rather, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But then that key phrase that we'll get to later, the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. Those are the ones we focus on today. But there are two glorious family reunions that God has yet ahead for us. I think of the first resurrection, and as I look around the crowd, the audience, we all have our own names. Parents and spouses and siblings and children, perhaps, who are among that august body, the dead in Christ. And we look forward to the time when the seventh angel sounds, and one event that is hearkened by that is the first resurrection. But today we focus on the second one. And the fact that it said, and we read, this is the first resurrection, that understands there's a second. And that's also a glorious family reunion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is aptly called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apostle Paul had a number of challenges to address with the church at Corinth. One challenge was that, as we read in verse 12, the latter part, how do some of among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He goes on and makes an eloquent case for the fact that if Christ has not been resurrected, then we're still in our sins, and there is no hope. But he builds to verse 19 where he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The old King James says the most miserable. The verses that follow outline God's order of resurrecting every person who has ever lived. Let's drop to verse 23. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So he was the first of the first. And so far, he's the only one resurrected to glory. afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. When the feet of Christ stand on the Mount of Olives, that coincides with the seventh trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ rising and the saints who are alive at the time being born of spirit. And then he says, then comes the end. Skips over a lot of time there. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. We, in the sermon yesterday, read of those verses in the middle part there of Revelation 20 about the rebellion of Gog, a rebellion once again as Satan has loosed a little season. And let us always be reminded to stay on guard against Satan, because we see there written down in advance how powerful his deception is. And he wants to destroy every one of us. He wants to completely thwart the plan of God. So let us keep our guard up. But there is a time when that rebellion is put down and all is put down. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I think most of us learn to hate death. It is an enemy. The Bible says it in more than one place. I should have kept a list, but I have no idea how many funerals I have preached. Mr. Simkoviak probably doesn't know how many he has, and the other elders who are gathered here. I have one coming up next Sunday of a dear member down in Soldotna, a precious lady whose life ended with the COVID infection. She had a number of health issues already. We have others in the hospital there, and there are others sick across the world. It's a horrible pandemic, and it's a hateful thing, especially when we lose lives before their time. But Christ is first, those who are Christ's that is coming, then the end, and it's implying, and we'll read those verses later, when the graves will be opened. And then finally, death itself is destroyed forever. We should discuss also the concept of a day of salvation versus the day of salvation. Modern Christianity oftentimes distills it down to there are two categories. You're either saved or you're lost. And by looking at the evidence of the way most people live their lives, we'd have to say that the scale is heavily balanced toward those who are lost, who live life as though there is no God, as if there is no moral compass by which they are to live. If these tens of billions are either lost or saved, then surely the vast majority is lost. But God gives us this day, and this day reassures us that God is not through with any person who has ever lived or will yet live. God has a plan and a purpose for everyone. He forgets no one. The eighth day explains God's plan for the billions who simply have not yet been offered salvation. They have not yet had an opportunity to respond to the calling of God. The door to the kingdom, the door to the family of God is Jesus Christ. What about those who never heard of the name by which they're saved, Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see a statement Paul makes that, again, is misunderstood by so many. And then actually, it obscures the truth of God that is taught by this day. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and probably the way your text is formatted, you realize it's a quotation. And there's a marginal note back to Isaiah 49, verse 8. "In an acceptable time," so an indefinite article is used, "I have heard you, and in the day of salvation. And the translators choose to use the definite article. I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And remember the audience. He's writing the Church of God at Corinth. And truly for them and truly for us today, this is our day of salvation. This is the day for us. We are being, as Peter wrote in his first epistle, he wrote, the time is now, the judgment is on the house of God. We are being judged. Our eyes have been opened. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this is a foundational passage for those who teach there's one and only day of salvation, that you either take Jesus in your heart now or you're lost. The King James translates it in a similar way, the accepted time, the day of salvation. And yet if you check a number of translations, you find there are differences. There are others, like the American Standard Version, the basic Bible in Basic English, the English Standard Version, even the old Weymouth translation, the New Revised Standard, a number of others, Young's Literal Translation, all render it as a day of salvation. So which is it? The day of salvation or a day of salvation? The church has a booklet titled The Church Jesus Built, and it addresses this passage. And I'll read you just a little of what is found in that booklet. Paul meant exactly what he said, but be sure to notice what Paul did not say. He did not say that today is the only day of salvation, nor was that his intent. Continuing, In the original Greek, there is no modifier before the phrase day of salvation. Most translations have added the word the or the before the day in an attempt to clarify Paul's words, but in so doing, inadvertently have led many to misunderstand. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 49. That's where Paul quoted from. It would be helpful to see how the Hebrew was translated by the King James translators. Isaiah 49, verse 8. The difficulty in 2 Corinthians 6 comes from the King James translation that is then continued with so many latter translations. But Isaiah 49, verse 8, the King James renders it this way. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. The King James translators in the Old Testament refused to use an article that would limit this. Today is a day of salvation, but in the church, this day is our day. It is the day of salvation for us. But the world merely awaits a time when God will work with them, give them, extend to them a calling, extend to them His truth, and give them an opportunity to make a decision and to take steps one way or the other. There are, in reality, three categories. There is the category called the lost. Now, that being said, I can't tell you of one single name of any human being who is in that list. Satan and the demons, their names are there. But we should be very careful not to cast stones at names like Cain or Judas. If you read the scriptural accounts carefully, you realize that what Judas did at the very end was when Satan had entered into him. I don't believe God is through with anyone. We do have, though, the lost. And secondly, we have the saved. And from the time of righteous Abel to today, there have been those names that have been added to that great body. And they've lived their lives, they have done the work God has given for them to do, and they've entered their place of safety called the grave, and they await for a time of the voice of Christ, that the sound of the seventh trumpet to bring them forth. There may be hundreds of thousands of names in that category. But then the third category, the one by far the largest, is what I just simply call the waiting. They're waiting. Tens of billions who wait for the time when the Almighty God in His perfect love knows is the best time to deal with them. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. We don't need to turn back there, but we realize that oftentimes our answers begin to be answered by going back to the beginning. At creation, humankind was created in the image and likeness of God, and those words are very instructive. Humans are created in the image of God. We're after the God kind. And there is a potential that's spoken of behind those words of entering the very family of God. However, we know the story as it unfolds. They were given access to the tree of life that represented eternal life. But man's hit the ruts of the roads for the last 6,000 years. And we can't cast stones there either, can we? We've all made the same mistakes. And we pay a price. We pay a penalty. And yet from the Genesis account, it spoke of a time when that seed would come and there would be a way that would be opened, as God in the Word foresaw the fact that Adam and Eve would turn down the path of sin. Yes, when Jesus walked the earth, He said, "No man can come to Me except the Father in heaven draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So there is a time order to God's calling. And God is the one who says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." He chooses, selects the right person at the right time. And the vast majority simply have not been called yet. But they're not lost. They await their opportunity. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. We should read what is said about this day. And there's really not much said. But we do need to begin here and then connect some dots, working our way toward the end of the Bible, working our way toward Revelation 20 through 22. In Leviticus 23, of course, we have a listing of the annual festivals, including the seven annual Sabbaths. And in verse 36, as it's discussing the Feast of Tabernacles being kept for 7 days, then it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. On the eighth day," tagged right on the heels of a seven-day festival, day eight, a one-day separate festival, but again, many parallels between Tabernacles and the last day. "You shall have a holy convocation," and so we are here for this sacred assembly that God has convoked, God has called us to. "And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work in it." Then dropping down to verse 39, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." And that's a lot of what, that's about all it says about the eighth day. It's not much, but it is enough. It is enough. We have enough to connect the pieces of the puzzle. Before we leave Leviticus 23, without again going back and surveying it, we should note that the Holy Day plan, the Holy Day outline of the plan of salvation, follows a chronological pattern. It began with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the complete sacrifice of the Son of God for all of the created. And that was followed by a group of people who were called to live, to struggle with themselves, to struggle with society and sin, to live a sin-free life, to live the unleavened life. That festival was followed weeks later by the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, the establishment of the church, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, providing us the tools whereby we can do what God seeks to do through our collective lives and individual lives. And then 3 weeks ago today, we observed the Feast of Trumpets, that glorious time when the seventh angel sounded and the announcement goes out that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 10th day of this seventh month, we observed the day when the enemy of God, the enemy of mankind, the enemy of the entire creation will be taken captive, removed from human beings for 1,000 years, but we know he will be released for a little while, and he will ultimately be dealt with. And then for 7 days, we observed, and we asked God to give us a little taste of how glorious it will be to live in a world with Jesus Christ as the King, to be rulers, judges under him, of leading peoples down the path, the road to eternal life, as our booklet cover for so many years stated it, leading them to the same thing that we have enjoyed. But then after that time, there was this eighth day, an eighth day that then by logic would look at what happens after the days that celebrate the millennial reign. Let's consider the book of Revelation. Revelation also is largely chronological, the way it's laid out, with a few inset chapters here and there, yes. But we can find the pattern of the holy days, the holy day outline of God's plan of salvation, woven into the pages of the book of Revelation. Early on in one of the chapters in the scene in heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll and to remove and open the seals? And the Lamb of God was there, and he was found worthy. And then throughout the book we find in one chapter there are 177,000 sealed. There is an innumerable multitude that comes out of the tribulation, but also there are places where it talks about these two women, one being the true church. The true church, the people of God who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and are keeping the commandments of God. So there are those who are living the unleavened life. The Spirit of God has been poured out. Then we come midway into the book to a time when we read quite a bit about Satan building his final house. We read of this beast that comes up out of the sea, and it's a composite beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, the 7 heads, Babylon, Persia, the 4 heads then of Greece, and then Rome. And it rears, Satan builds his house 10 different times. And then a few chapters later, it focuses from a different angle on the same beast, but when it is aligned with the false church. And it will rear up 7 times. And the last time, it'll be a compilation of 10 kings who give their power over to this leader of the beast. And of course, the power behind the scenes is the dragon himself. And it flourishes for a while, but then the glorious announcement goes out that Babylon is fallen. It fell historically, it'll fall again. And the feet of Jesus Christ stand on the Mount of Olives, the King of Kings on a white horse with the angelic hosts returns in chapter 19, and then in chapter 20. The saints are resurrected, they reign with Christ, but first order of the day is remove the cause. Satan is chained. And then Revelation 20, verse 5. Verse 4 was the reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now think of that as if it's in parentheses. The next phrase, this is the first resurrection, points back up to verse 4, the dead in Christ who had been resurrected. The rest of the dead. So we have then the first resurrection. The use, the selection of the phrase first resurrection understands that there's a second one. A second one is coming. Now let's take a pause here and let's consider another question. What was God's intention in creating humanity? What was God's intention? Well, we probably are well familiar with Hebrews 2, verse 10, about bringing many sons to glory. God is building a family. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after Him. God's building a family. And long ago, God and the Word, as we were introduced to them in John 1, decided to build a family in order to share who they are, what they are, the way of love by which they operate, with untold billions. The plan that they devised led to the creation of a first man, Adam, the first woman, Eve. And they were told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And for 6,000 years, human beings created in the image of God have been born into existence. The physical creation continues. And of course, that's a pattern for the spiritual creation. We can read of God's intention. You can keep your place here in Revelation. We'll be back shortly. We can read of their intentions in several scriptures, such as 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved. No one is forgotten. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Just looking at one part of the verse. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You find that word all repeatedly. And then, of course, we should notice John 3, verses 16 and 17. John 3, verses 16 and 17. This also underscores the intention God had in the creation of human beings. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And notice verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. These lay out for us God's intention to build a family and to add as many as who will into that family. And then the final enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Let's consider the Valley of the Dry Bones for a little while. I said keep your place in Revelation. We'll get back there, but it'll take a while. Ezekiel 37. And beginning in verse 1. We'll skim down through certain phrases here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, indicating that they'd been there a long, long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I think of that often. That's a pretty good response for us too as we struggle with questions. What are we going to do? Well, let's find out what God says, and you know, O Lord. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. So apparently they had lived and died and did not know that he was the Almighty Creator God. Even though, as we'll see, these are the bones of those of Israel. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And we'll skip down a little bit here, the prophecy, verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these that they may live. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit. He breathed the breath of life into them, but that breath is one of those beautiful emblems for the Spirit of God. Time comes when there'll be an option to having the Holy Spirit. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this passage tells us there is a resurrection back to life as flesh and blood, human beings. But this resurrection pictures the dead of the house of Israel coming back. What about everyone else? Well, we'll get to that. Let's tie in Romans chapter 10 also. Romans 10. And from chapter 10, we'll only read verse 1. Brethren, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now let's skip to chapter 11. Romans 11. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I still like the way the old King James has it. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin became a part of the house of Judah as the nation was divided. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Let's drop to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. and the rest were blinded. Well, let's drop on down to verse 25. Verse 25, for I do not wish you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And then one more, verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. You see, Israel was chosen as an example nation. And to this day, we serve as an example, and it's not a very good one. In the kingdom, Israel will be the example, and through that example, the blessings of God will flow to all peoples. And so there is a time order here, the way God is working. There's a wisdom, there's a beauty here. God ultimately has mercy upon all, or at least offers it to them. There has to be a willing spirit to receive it, though. Let's go to Matthew now, because granted, Ezekiel 37 and then here in Romans 11, it's addressing Israel. What about everyone else? Well, we are given enough to tie it together. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and we will read verse 15. It speaks here of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now he had sent the 12 out and go to the house of Israel and told them what to do, how to go about it, and if anyone wouldn't receive them, then shake the dust off their feet as they leave. That city, Sodom and Gomorrah, will have it easier in the day of judgment than they do because they rejected the message of the Son of Man. In chapter 11 of Matthew, chapter 11, and notice verse, beginning in verse 20. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. For a lot of Christ's ministry, we see that Capernaum was very much kind of a staging point, and surrounding cities, he would go out but come back. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These were cities quite close to Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those of Tyre and Zidon, if you go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, Zidon was of the line of Ham. And these were Phoenician coastal cities. These are not from the stock of Israel. And they, as we notice here, verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. So they will have a day of judgment as well as those of Israel. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Those of Sodom were Canaanites. They too were from the line of Ham. Non-Israelite peoples. Verse 24, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Sodom will have a day of judgment as well. And let us go to chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Asher was of the line of Shem. He was Semitic, but he was not specifically of the line that came through Abraham. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, in the Old Testament account, she's called the queen of Sheba. Sheba was of the line of Ham as well. Will rise up in the judgment with this generation. So you see, it connects the two together. Those of that remnant of the house of Judah of Christ's day, and also these other non-Israelite peoples will rise up the same time and have a time of judgment. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. At one point in Christ's ministry, he said that the hour is coming, and now is, when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. When we get to, in fact, let's go on back to Rome to Revelation 20 now. When we get to this point, after the 1,000 years, as we begin looking forward to what follows, it's beautiful. It's interesting to look at God's plan. It is always looking onward. It is always looking forward. When we realize one step, we look forward to that which is ahead. We get to and into and through the millennium, we can't help but look ahead at the time when the tens of billions will come out of their graves. And I suspect somewhere along the line, once again, the family of God will begin looking on beyond and wondering what happens then. But the ones in charge will let us know. The Father will let us know when it's the right time. But when these tens of billions come out of their graves, they're going to need to be taught. They will need to walk through the same steps that you and I have walked in the years, the decades of our calling. They will need access to the truth of God without the blindness, without the covering the veil, as it's spoken of, that was placed over the people by the adversary. They will need to walk the same steps in moving toward the family of God. They'll need to hear of the commandments of God. They'll need to hear a message of repentance and of faith in God, of the importance of baptism and of receipt of the Spirit of God. And that's where we come into the picture, isn't it? You know, we're not here playing church today. We haven't been playing church all week. This is a training ground for the kingdom of God. It's a training ground for the white throne judgment which follows. Revelation 20, verse 11. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Now we can only imagine what it'll be like. The world has more than doubled, I believe, in my lifetime. And I'm glad we live in Alaska where we have a bit of elbow room still. But we lived in North Alabama and Northeast Tennessee and Southern California, and West Texas, and Oklahoma, lots of places, Memphis, lots of places. It was getting a bit crowded, or so it seemed. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Now the Greek word is Biblia, and we hold with us today the Holy Bible. We get our word Bible from the Greek Biblia. A collection, this is a collection of books. This is the Creator's instruction manual for mankind. Would that not be the same standard for judgment in the white throne judgment period? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Why would that be opened? Well, with a hope and desire of adding as many names as possible. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, dead and Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friday evening in Bible study, Mr. Ashley, in what he covered, went to Joel 2. I'll merely refer to it. There are so many aspects of this day, we can't really dwell in depth in everything, but the prophecy of Joel, of a time, as he wrote, that God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. There's the word all once again back there. And if you go sometime to the latter chapters of Ezekiel, where chapters 40 to 48, he's describing a millennial temple that is to come. And in chapter 47, it opens up and there's water flowing from under the threshold and the water flowing to the east, and you follow it through, and wherever the water goes, it brings healing and production and prosperity. And of course, water is really one of those beautiful emblems of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus walked the earth, he sat down there at Shechem with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he told her that the water that he would give would be a fountain of water springing up into eternal life, everlasting life, it said. And in John 7, toward the end of that chapter, the great day of the feast, he stood up, most likely coinciding with the Jewish water pouring ceremony of the time. Late on day 7, but looking to day 8. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God began to flow to human beings. It began to go forth. A lot of unfinished lives wait in their graves, wait for the opportunity to begin hearing the path to eternal life in the family of God. Let's go to chapter 22. Beautiful words are written in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. The statement that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, there'll be no more death, no sighing or cough, or crying, or sorrow or crying. But in chapter 22, interestingly here, as far as God allows us to see, here's a pure water, a river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it follows where that water goes, and the trees, and the production, and the fruit. But let's drop to verse 12, and we'll wrap it up in these latter verses. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly. The words are in red letter in my Bible, the words of Jesus himself. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. All the way at the very end, talks about keeping the commandments of God. That they may have the right to the tree of life. You see, the end of the Bible ties it back to the beginning of the Bible. And may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What does a star do? Well, it gives off light. Didn't we just hear yesterday about God's plan moving from taking us from darkness to light? Or Malachi has a statement, early verses of Malachi 4, about the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness arising. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts. Here it ties it back into the theme of water going out, picturing the Spirit. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. What a glorious time that will be. We have in the church a booklet on the holy days, God's holy day plan. I like the subheading, the promise of hope for all mankind. This is a world that desperately needs hope. Let us never underestimate the value of the hope that God has imparted to us. But as we get to the realization of the eighth day, God's plan comes to full realization. And an analogy I like to think of often is the plan of God is like that tightly created, designed, folded rosebud, that as the days progress, row upon row, it opens up, and there's a greater beauty and fragrance. If you get one of the old-time roses, anyhow, it has fragrance. And it becomes more glorious as it goes. That's the way the plan of God is. And what a beautiful plan it is.